So as I said last week, we talked about autonomy. Autonomy refers to the self-governing status of each congregation of Christians. And there's reasons for autonomy. It is to define who we are and to keep us defined from everyone else, and also to protect us as a matter of protection regarding what others might do to us or against us there. Autonomy is a state of existence of each congregation, but it does not apply to individual believers of different congregations. In other words, what I'm saying here is autonomy is something we practice as congregations, not as individual Christians. Someone might say, well, since our group is autonomous, self-governing, Christians are as well, and that's just not true. We're not autonomous. We're not self-governing. We're governed by Christ. We don't have our ability to simply dictate our own lives here. Or someone might say, well, since our group is autonomous, Christians don't have fellowship with any Christians but those of their own congregation. That also is not true. So there's two ideas going on here. There's autonomy, which deals with the definition of and protection of a congregation. And then there's Christian fellowship, which deals with our interaction with each other, regardless of congregations, but all that happens in Christ. That's what I'm going to be talking about tonight. Nowhere in the New Testament are congregations told to have fellowship with other congregations. We just never find that. I know you hear that sometimes, like, hey, we should have fellowship with insert congregation in the local area. Well, if you mean simply by that that we should have communication with them and we can post their flyers and they can post ours, that sort of thing, that's one thing. But fellowship is something that we find among individual believers. At the same time, each member of each group has the right to fellowship with any member in another group as long as there is a basis for that fellowship. And God is the one who determines that, not you, not me, not anyone else. So it's critical to remember in the course of all this that Christ's church is not comprised of congregations, but rather individual souls. We are the ones who make up Christ's church. I don't mean just we here in this building, but we people individually make up Christ's church, not our congregations. So congregational distinctions do matter. They are important, and yet brotherly fellowship transcends those borders. I think sometimes we struggle with that, and that's why we're doing this lesson, and not necessarily because you're struggling with it. I think sometimes, too, that people don't even know what we're talking about, don't know what fellowship is, don't know what autonomy is. So we're not here to definitively answer every question related to this, but simply to give, hopefully, an educational overview to the subject. So in the New Testament, it is clear that each congregation is responsible for maintaining its own identity and integrity. We are not responsible for another group's identity or its integrity. No other group is responsible for ours. We are responsible for who we are and what we do here. Ultimately, it always comes down to that. We're told in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 and following, if we took the time to read that passage, really Revelation 1, 12 down to the end of that chapter, you'll find there Jesus walking among the candlesticks. And then it's told that those candlesticks represent different congregations. So these are the candlesticks that Jesus has interaction with, if you will, or that he watches. Each congregation is shepherded by its own elders, but Jesus serves as the chief elder or the chief shepherd of all the congregations to whom we all listen and we all follow, we all answer to him. So the purpose of autonomy is not to isolate each congregation from all others. It's not an isolationist approach, and it's not to be unconcerned with the brotherhood at large. We're not just simply saying, well, we're only concerned about ourselves and we couldn't care less what happens outside of here. Well, that's just not true, and that's certainly not biblical. Rather, it is, as I said, to protect the congregation from people and elements outside of our control. As I mentioned last week, imagine how hard it would be to conduct the business of this congregation if we had other members from other groups coming in here and sitting amongst us and dictating how we are to do things or disrupting things or trying to take over things, you know, kind of like a leveraged takeover, as I mentioned. And by the way, this has happened historically. You think it hasn't, but it has happened exactly like I just said. where dominant groups want to take over a group, not only the group's identity, but also their assets, by the way, which is one reason why we do the whole incorporation for the building thing, is to protect ourselves on that end of things. So some group can't come in here and just walk away with our building, so to speak. Okay? So there's some very important things to keep in mind. And so also, we don't have to cater to what might become the agenda of a larger group of congregations. Say, in another part of the United States, the South, the Northeast, or wherever, some movement is going on in those particular groups and compels us to get on board with that. We don't have to get on board with anything like that. We have a choice to make as to whether we're going to do one thing or the other, and hopefully our choices are all biblically based. If another group of churches or a single church wants to do something else, that's their business. We don't have anything to say about that as far as, you know, controlling it. It's also to protect us, as I mentioned last week, from mutual disaster, so that if one group fails or falls, it doesn't start a domino effect there of taking down all the other groups that are following it. And we have to say also that it's to follow the New Testament pattern for church organization, which does not allow for any organization of Christians larger than or different than a local congregation. So there's a purpose to autonomy. This kind of recaps in some way too what I had said last week. Unfortunately, even though we're trying to avoid denominationalism, again, I'm talking about a structure or a systematic approach to church organization there, not the people. Some actually succumb to denominational mentality. And I do think it deserves a moment of our attention on that. So in doing so, some people confuse their opinions or private convictions, whether individually or collectively, with doctrine. So you might have heard, for example, a church that comes together and says, this is what we believe on a given subject, and then thinks that every church that is of Christ needs to also agree with that conclusion. In fact, so much so that that conclusion is now used as a test of fellowship to determine whether any other congregation is sound or valid or simply right with God based on how they answer that. Okay? I remember when I was a teenager, so this goes back, you know, 15 years, when there was, whatever, people doing the math. So there was a questionnaire that was sent out to all the congregations in this area, and depending on how the congregations were to answer that questionnaire, which basically got sent to another church to evaluate and, you know, and crunch the numbers, if you will, was determined whether or not you're a sound church. We don't have to answer any questionnaires, and we certainly ought not to put any out. We have no business having answers to some other congregation as to whether we are sound or not. We have every right, however, and responsibility to answer to Christ as to whether we are sound or not. Remember, it's Jesus walking through the candlesticks, not some other church. That's really important to remember. I know it may sound like a small point here, but honestly, it's a really big point. And so some people use their opinions and convictions as a test of fellowship, kind of a litmus test, if you will, of their standing before God because of their standing before that particular church or that particular person. That is denominational in its intent. Okay, to denominational is all about segregating a group within a group, to single out certain groups there, and that certainly is going to do that. Some appoint themselves, either individually or collectively, as brotherhood watchdogs, monitoring and policing the brotherhood for preachers and elders and teachers who allegedly, anyway, have strayed from the truth or who simply disagree with that person or that congregation's personal convictions. Some churches claim independence, but the fact is they don't do anything other than what the church does down the road, okay? So they're constantly monitoring, you know, what are they doing? What are they doing? We need to do what they're doing. How did they respond to whatever's going on? We need to do the same thing. That's not autonomy, okay? That's just simply failing to recognize that you have your own government. You need to make up your own decisions, okay? You've got to make your own decisions if you're going to be a congregation of God's people. You know, instead of following God's blueprint there, those people are following the lead of other men. I gave the analogy last week of seeds that imagine when seeds are, of say, of corn are thrown out into a field, those seeds are independently going to grow regardless of how other seeds do or do not grow. Okay, and they all contain the blueprint of how they are supposed to develop into a corn stalk and then produce corn. Well, imagine if the seeds here were looking around and saying, well, I'm not going to grow unless everyone else around me grows, okay? Or I'm only going to grow into what I see, you know, the seed down the road here is going to do, and then I'll grow like that. You know, seeds don't do that. Number one, seeds don't talk. Okay, that's the first thing you should recognize. And then secondly, you have to understand that seeds are independent. And that's the beauty of it all, isn't it? Seeds are truly, technically, autonomous. They do what they do because of how God designed them to be, not because of what other seeds are going to do or not do. Okay. So that's something really important to keep in mind here. So what we're talking about then is this, what I call a critical balance between these two things. We need autonomy, but we also need to be concerned for the brotherhood at large to preserve the fellowship of believers. At the same time, we need to respect congregational autonomy to preserve the identity and integrity of each group. So on the one hand, as I look at our group, we need to preserve our self-government here. We need to preserve our identity. We have to preserve. We have a responsibility, a moral obligation to preserve who we are and what we do here. But that doesn't take away from my other responsibility as a Christian to be concerned for and to love and show that love to Christians who are not here. I hope that makes sense. And I hope that that is the reason why you see the men sometimes praying for people outside of our group. Because they understand that, I hope at least, that's why they're doing so. There's a lot of prayers going up for people down in Texas and now down in Florida, hopefully people over in Montana and Idaho, you know, where the fires are. There's a lot of prayers going up. Well, why do we care about those people? If autonomy is all we care about, then we should just care about ourselves. Are we being flooded? No. Do we have a fire nearby? No. We're good. Let's just forget about everyone else, okay? That could be our callous, very non-Christian attitude, but we're told to be concerned. So, but at the same time, what's happening in those groups, whatever is happening in those groups, does not affect who we are and what we're doing. Because we still have to maintain our identity and our integrity. So, an attitude that suggests that we don't care about our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that is not the love that we're supposed to display toward one another. Jesus told us in John 13, verse 34 and 35, that by this the world will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That was not specific to any congregation. It was not specific to any regional group of churches. It was concerning anyone who is in the brotherhood of Christ. And that's something that we need to recognize. At the same time, we also have to recognize the limitations of our concern and our help and our actions. So just think about that with regard to what I just said, you know, that we have prayers going out to, and perhaps individually you send money to, if you want to different churches in the South or in Montana, elsewhere. Okay, we can certainly do that, but we can't give up who we are. We can't sacrifice our identity and our integrity just to help those groups. We can't just empty our treasury, if you will, or empty our assets here and give away everything just because there's a group that is in need. We have to take care of ourselves too. There's a reason why we have these things, and there's a reason for us being called a church that is of Christ here in Kent. So, in other words, we cannot violate one New Testament principle by claiming to pursue another New Testament principle. You say, well, what's the best course of action? Here it is, right here. It's very simple. Don't violate any New Testament principles. That's hopefully where we're going. So autonomy then does not mean, keep in mind these are negative statements, okay? So it does not mean that the brotherhood newsletters and quarterlies, printed debates, commentaries, etc., that are written by people in other congregations, whether you agree with all of their assessments or not, are of no use to us simply because they're not written by members of our own congregation. If you read and study those things objectively, using critical thinking, they can offer you great assistance. And yet you need to recognize them for what they are. They're just writings of men. Okay? And not to replace or even put on par with divine decrees and utterances of the Holy Spirit. As you know, I do a lot of writing. I write and publish books. Those are good resources, I believe, but they're not to take away from, certainly, your study and your pursuit of God's Word. They're simply there as a help. And take it for what it is, just the writings of, well, in this case, a man, okay? And not to be anything more than that. Autonomy does not mean that we cannot look to other groups for information, for advice, for models of efficiency. Honestly, this is wise and practical. In some cases, you'll find even denominational churches, even though we cannot support the system of denomination, but denominational churches may have a better way of doing things than what we're doing. They may be doing a better job than what we are doing in some cases. And we ought to observe what they're doing for that very reason. Remember our axiomatic approach to that, and that is to keep the wheat and pitch the chaff. Okay, so in evaluating some congregation, denominational or otherwise, you might say, well, there's some things they do that we just don't care to do or don't want to do or just can't in good conscience do. Okay, there's some chaff, get rid of that. But then there's some things that are really good that they do. We should look at that. We should try that. We should implement that if indeed it's going to work for us. Autonomy does not mean that we cannot identify a problem that exists in the brotherhood outside of our own congregation. We've had some different movements go through the neighborhood, so to speak, here in the past. Preterism was one of them several years ago, if you recall. If you've been here for a number of years, you might recall this big wave of preterism. You say, I don't even know what preterism means. Don't worry about it. We're not here to talk about it. I'm just saying that there's a movement, there's an idea that someone came up with. Premillennialism is something also that kind of takes its sweep through different congregations. There's all these different isms that people come up with, and we have to deal with that. So we would be smart to be keeping our ears and eyes open to disturbances and questionable teachings outside our group. And yet, at the same time, we are limited in how or what we can do to address those things. It would be improper for us to start a campaign outside of ourselves with its own funding and its own identity, identity outside of ourselves to combat those kinds of teachings. But we most certainly can and should combat those teachings, if necessary, here in this group as we become aware of them. Someone has said, a false doctrine taught anywhere is a potential threat to brethren everywhere. And I do think that that's a wise assessment. We can warn our members, but we have no right to determine whether a church's candlestick has been removed. And I've heard congregations, churches doing that sort of thing. You know, well, the name of congregation, their candlestick has been removed. It's like, who are you to say so? And in my understanding, that's Jesus' job to do that, not yours, not ours. And autonomy does not mean, never will mean, I hope, as far as we understand it, that we are free to create our own beliefs for our own group. You know, well, this is what we choose to believe. Well, you don't have the right to choose what you believe other than what Christ has told us to believe, if indeed you're in Christ. That is not just dangerous to do that, it is denominational to the core. So congregational autonomy means that each church makes its own decisions in matters of human judgment and expediency. Our congregation chooses its own leadership. We determine our own schedules. We determine our own teaching curriculum. We contract our own preacher, or if we have multiple preachers, then that's fine. We pick our own songs and song leaders. We preach our own sermons. We care for and discipline our own members. This is what we do because this is who we are, okay? We're concerned for this group in that way. These are all matters of human judgment and human expediency. They are not matters of doctrine. Don't misunderstand me. I understand that doctrine may set the parameters and the attitude for all those things, but it doesn't dictate them. I can't read in the New Testament says congregations of Christ must meet at 9:30 for Bible class every Sunday. That's a decision that we make. That's not a decision Christ makes. But he certainly does say you need to study and read the Word of God. So we're taking that in general instruction and we're putting it in a time frame, and we have every right to do that. We are autonomous in that way. What does Renton do? What does Berean do? What does Sumner do? That's their business. how they do that, how they handle that. They have the same obligation to teach God's word, but when and how they do that, that is up to them. We don't have to answer for them. Thankfully, they don't have to answer for us. I hope that is clear. But there's another question here, and that is dealing with fellowship itself. Let me just define fellowship as we have defined it all the time, as a common goal, as well as collective action, as well as individual effort or participation. So we all have a common goal, and we collectively work toward that goal, and you personally work and give your effort toward meeting that goal. So we work together, but also you are there individually. You might consider fellowship as simply, I know this sounds kind of flowery, but togetherness, okay, is really what fellowship is. It's togetherness in Christ. You can have fellowship outside of Christ, I understand that, but the fellowship we're talking about is always among Christians, and therefore we have to be in Christ to have Christian fellowship. So the question remains, how can Christians have fellowship with other Christians who are not in their own congregation? And does that crossing of congregational borders violate church autonomy? And what if preachers and the elders of the church disapprove of us meeting with those groups? By the way, we have dealt with that in the past in this congregation, not any recent times, but it has happened where the preacher and or elders have disapproved of members going and visiting. Thankfully, that has in our history and not recent, but the fact is it does happen. Okay, so first of all, we need to recognize, we can have fellowship, but recognize too that fellowship with Christians is not determined by congregations. We don't determine fellowship with Christians. It is determined by the terms and conditions of the gospel. So it is not dictated by churches or by Christians, but by Christ. This congregation, if I could put it simply, does not have the right to lay down the law of fellowship for Christian to Christian, what fellowship you have with other Christians. And secondly, elders and preachers have no authority to forbid your fellowship with other Christians or forbidding you to visit other congregations, except in one case that we should point out, and that is when it puts you in a position of supporting false teaching. Like you see there in 2 John verse 9 through 11, there where you have a situation where people are going too far, not abiding by the teaching of Christ. And John says very explicitly, don't associate with them, don't even eat with such a one. In other words, don't consider them as a brother in good standing, because they're not. And we have every right, as a preacher or elder in this group, we have every right to warn you of that. Hey, there are people in such and such congregation who are wanting us to fellowship with them. You need to know that there's some false teaching going on, if indeed it is truly false. Okay, and that's still up to you to whether you're going to do that. We can't forbid you, but we can certainly tell you that that would be most unwise. And thirdly, what we do or practice or decide in this congregation cannot be a measurement of how we view Christians in other congregations. It gets to what I had said earlier, where we turn our opinions into doctrine and doctrine into opinions. Our decisions here cannot and must not be used as a test of fellowship abroad. Now let me explain this a little bit. I think it needs a little bit more, you know, filling out here. It is possible for you to strongly disagree with the collective decision of another group. I can think of groups just off the top of my head that I don't feel comfortable with the decisions that they have made as a group. But that is a different thing than determining whether I'm going to have fellowship with any Christians in that group. That's a different matter altogether. What I'm saying then is, could I go in worship with that group in good conscience? Possibly not because of my understanding of things, but could I have Christian fellowship with members from that group? Yes, I can. Okay, so we're just distinguishing the one from the other, because one is determined by the congregation. What a congregation does, that's determined by the group, but the other is determined by Christ. They're not both determined by Christ in the sense of, you know, Christ made the decisions that that congregation made, because he didn't. The congregation did. But the congregation also doesn't have the right to overstep its boundary and become Christ to me. Fellowship is like forgiveness. It is conditional. When the conditions are met, I have no right to withhold it. Okay? And we're told that about forgiveness, and so we should apply that to fellowship as well. If you can forgive transgressors, like we're told in Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15, that we're supposed to forgive those who sin against us, most certainly we can have fellowship with brethren, whether we like them personally or not. We have to recognize them as Christians, is what I'm saying, and treat them like Christians. The New Testament never says, keep yourselves separated from those people or groups which disagree with all your private views and private convictions. It never says that. But it does say, keep away from those people who malign the gospel and distort the message of Christ and purposely mislead people away from God. It does say a lot about that. So those are the people that we need to avoid. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, Peter talks about false teachers who are false teachers indeed, not simply someone who disagrees with you. That doesn't make you or them a false teacher. It simply means that you don't agree with something. A false teacher is someone who knows what is true and teaches something else anyway. It's simply out of profit or advantage or some kind of personal gain. Someone might ask, is it possible for a group to be dead, for a group to be dead, a church to be recognized as dead, and yet there be those within that group who do indeed walk with Christ? I would cite Revelation 3, verse 1 through 4, where Jesus himself cites such a group, the church at Sardis. You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead, and yet you have a few that walk with me. They are worthy, they walk in white, and so on. Okay, that same scenario can exist today. So don't write off every member of that group simply because the group as a whole is dead. And so that's something to keep in mind here. And again, in one case, when we're looking at the group, we're looking at the congregation's status. And in the other case, we're looking at individual believers. So we're looking at autonomy and we're looking at fellowship. Fellowship is not ours to determine. That is, Christian fellowship is not ours to determine. If it's social fellowship, well, then maybe we can determine that. Okay? If you come to my house for a barbecue around my fire pit, that's social fellowship. And yeah, I have the right to determine what is going to happen there to some extent. Okay? And so there's a whole different context. But in Christ's church, it is Jesus who decides who we are in fellowship with or not. Spiritual fellowship is what we're talking about there. And he never bases that on matters left to human discretion, but crucial and essential matters of faith. So a Christian is not someone who believes in Christ's authority. Okay? It's not someone that merely believes in Christ's authority. By the way, demons do that. They believe in Jesus' authority. A Christian is not someone who just cites the Bible for answers. Satan does that, by the way. He cites the Bible. So a Christian, biblically, is one who not only believes in Christ's authority and cites the Bible, but follows the teachings of the Master. Satan doesn't do that, and demons don't do that, but Christians must do that. So that is what we separate out, who is in spiritual fellowship, those who are in covenant relationship with Christ. Demons cannot be in that relationship. Satan certainly is not, and neither is anyone who is outside of Christ, who is not in Christ. So no church or collective of churches or papers of the brotherhood or consensus of conservative brethren or whatever you want to call it or preachers can tell us who we can or cannot have fellowship with. We're told here in Romans 14 verse 4 and verse 10, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That applies to you, but it also applies to every other Christian. But you, Paul continues, why do you judge your brother? And judge, by the way, in that context means why do you condemn your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. So it's just Paul's way of saying, in essence, you know, you're limited in what you can do. You can have your personal convictions and your brother can have his, and those might be at odds with each other. And you can still have spiritual Christian fellowship with each other. Just as fellowship transcends the borders of congregations, so it also transcends the limitations of people's individual personal convictions. With something more going on here than just what you want to believe. Luke chapter 9, verse 49 and 50, Jesus is with his disciples there, and John says to him, John, one of the disciples, says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. And Jesus says, you're right. Whoever doesn't follow along with us is to be condemned and cursed all at once. Cursed and condemned, and we are to destroy that person. No, it doesn't say that. He says, and this might be astounding to us. He says, don't hinder him. For he who is not against you is for you. And so, in essence, John is saying, well, whose side is he on? And Jesus says, well, it's not about that. If he's not against you, don't worry about it. Even if he doesn't literally follow with you or attend your congregation or practice your practices, even if you don't like him, doesn't mean that he's against you. Okay? Is he for you in the sense that he advocates the same gospel, preaches the same Christ, believes in the same God, and so on? Is that what is critical? And Jesus, in essence, says, yes, it is. Philippians chapter 1, if we take time, verse 15 through 18, Paul says, some preachers preach the gospel out of good intent, other preachers preach it out of selfish motives, and he says, but it really doesn't matter so long as the gospel is being preached. And we see that, by the way. We see some preachers who we would question their motives, question their judgment, question their intentions, but they preach the right message. I'm not saying that we are unconcerned with that person's soul and don't care, but at the same time, they are preaching the right message. And so even in that, we have to recognize that what is more important is that the truth is being taught rather than us sitting around determining who or who is not sincere, because we can't always know that for sure. So we're talking again about balance. By recognizing the spiritual fellowship with other Christians, we recognize that that cannot be done at the expense of congregational autonomy. We're not here to choose between the two. Okay, you know, it's between we either have fellowship with as Christians or we have autonomy. Which one does this congregation decide to have? No, we need to choose them both. This, by the way, is kind of that false dilemma that we're being posed with all the time. You know, you Christians, you either need to choose science or you need to choose the Bible because you can't choose them both. And that's a false dilemma because, yes, we can choose them both. In their rightful contexts, we choose them both. We can choose them both. They are compatible. Church autonomy is compatible with Christian fellowship. I'm not saying they're the same thing. I'm saying that they can and need to work together. Remember, autonomy does not mean freedom to do anything we want. It is freedom from the imposition of others, those people imposing upon us unnecessarily. Like we talked about last week, 1 Corinthians 7:23. You were bought with a price, Paul says. Do not become slaves of men. Not slaves individually and not slaves as churches. We answer to Christ. We abide by his teaching. We follow his example. We walk as he walked. Therefore, we accept, must accept whom he accepts. We must refuse whom he refuses. We must love whom he loves and hate whom he hates. Okay, as far as teachings are concerned. Okay, we need to follow the master in all of that. That is our obligation. Likewise, autonomy is not isolation from other Christians, but recognizes the independence of each group. Our group doesn't exist by our own determination. Jesus has delegated us the authority to come together as a group, to be recognized as a church. Jesus gives us that right, delegates that authority to us so that we can do that. We're not just forming churches without any biblical consent or any biblical instruction at all. We're actually forming churches in exactly the same way we see churches being formed in the New Testament. And that's the way it has to be. So we have no right to open or restrict fellowship beyond that. Someone says, well, where do we draw the line exactly? Well, fact is, on fellowship, we don't draw that. Jesus draws a line for us in his doctrine, or the other party draws the line in the sense that they say, well, we are not going to fellowship like the Bible teaches, we're going to choose a different kind of fellowship. Okay, you just drew the line right there. We cannot have spiritual fellowship with that, because that's something that Jesus didn't teach. So, we have nothing in common with people who abandon sound doctrine. We don't have anything in common with those people spiritually. They may call themselves Christians, and that's their choice, but they are not acting like Christians. They're certainly not living like Christians. I would say, too, that if you're merely uncomfortable with the practice of another congregation, well, then don't participate in that. Just don't go there, okay? But don't condemn them either. Don't cut them off. All the people that are in that group, don't condemn them to hell just because, you know, they have a certain fixture or a certain facility or they do a certain practice that you, in good conscience, cannot participate in. That doesn't mean that they're not Christians. It just means that you disagree with them on that point. And that's a really important thing to remember. If Jesus can sit down with sinners and tax collectors and Pharisees, then surely we can sit down with our own brethren with whom we disagree and still have Christian fellowship with those people, even if we may not feel comfortable in their worship services themselves. So remember what we said, if someone is not against you, then they are for you. And just because someone doesn't run with us, as John had said, doesn't mean that they are right or that we are wrong or vice versa, that we are right and they are wrong. Doesn't mean that. It really all comes back to, is a person a Christian or not? Is a person a Christian or not? What defines that? And let me just say in closing here, the word Christian has been bannered around and misused and abused and watered down and diluted, and just all kinds of things have gone wrong with that word today. But it's only because people have left a standard behind. The word Christian and the word disciple in the New Testament has a very specific, solid, and immovable and unchangeable definition. And that's something that we need to practice and also to preach. We don't care about what every other person thinks or every other church thinks. That's denominational. What we ought to be concerned with is, what has Jesus said? Not just what his opinion is, because he doesn't have opinions, but what has he said? What has he taught us? And are we doing that? Are we here doing that? Don't worry about some other congregation. Are we doing that? That has to be our perspective here, okay? So that's what we're talking about with regard to autonomy, and that kind of wraps up our little series of lessons on church organization. I hope that you have found this helpful and educational, perhaps. I know it's not, again, the most exciting subject, but again, it is most important and something we need to have down securely, okay? So if there's anyone here tonight that is ready to come to Christ, well, you know we've been citing it all evening. There is a New Testament pattern that talks about how someone is to become a Christian. That's how you would become a Christian, by following that pattern. We'd love to share that with you if you have any questions or if you have needs that we can help you with. Let us pray for you as we stand and sing the song that's been selected for us. Come forward if you need to.